Good evening, and it's good to be here with you again. I want to thank the session again for the blessing and privilege of being able to come and open God's Word for you and with you. The theme of the Theological Foundations week that we've had together has been the doctrine of the church, the biblical teaching of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've covered a lot of different topics together, but tonight I'd like to have us turn in the letter to the Hebrews again. Last week we were in Hebrews 13, but tonight to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to be reading from verse 19 to verse 25. Our particular focus will be on the 24th and 25th verse. In those verses we have a very practical warning and exhortation in light of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 10, in the Pew Bibles you'll find it on page 1006. Hebrews chapter 10, begin the reading at verse 19, but let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord God, our Father in heaven, You are the beginning and the end. You know the end from the beginning. And Jesus Christ is our Alpha and Omega. And as we began this Lord's Day in worship, we have the blessing of concluding it in worship together. And Lord, we thank You that we may enter into tonight's rest and into another week, however many days You should give any one of us, that we may enter it having been together before Your face in a special way with Your covenant people in the worship of the living God. And Father, we pray that You would be glorified, that Christ's name would be exalted by us as You have exalted it and given Him the name that is above every name. And we pray that we'd be filled by the Spirit and enabled to walk by the Spirit and be made more like Christ, until that great and glorious day when we will be made like Him, for we shall see Him face to face. Father, we thank You for the church, Your institution, and more than that, Lord, the very body of Jesus, our living head, His beautiful bride, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that as we gather together here tonight in a fallen world, and as men and women and boys and girls who still wrestle with sin in many ways, that You would bless our hearing of Your word, again, for Your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. This is the holy word of the holy God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Wonder if you've ever said to someone, "You should have been there. You should have been there." Maybe somehow you got tickets to the last Super Bowl game and your team won. You should have been there. Maybe you missed the Michael Bublé concert, and at that concert he gave four encores, and someone who had been there said, yeah, you should have been there. Maybe it was TFB this year, and you're going to go home, and people will ask you, well, what was it like? And you say, oh, you should have been there. But Matthew Henry, the Puritan pastor, once wrote, those know not what they lose who carelessly absent themselves from the stated solemn assemblies of Christians. Those know not what they lose who carelessly absent themselves from the stated solemn assemblies of Christians. Now, why did he say that? Well, in that particular context, he was thinking about John 20, 24. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. You remember that after the resurrection. What happened to Thomas? He missed the evening service, didn't he? He missed the evening service. And imagine the other disciples saying to Thomas, Thomas, you should have been there. And I can imagine Thomas's reaction. I will never be absent again. And that is really no surprise then that a few verses later we read in John 20, 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And Thomas was with them. Tonight we're going to be considering, with God's help, this exhortation in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And in this particular passage of God's word, it really follows the framework of that familiar triplet, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. As the writer has exhorted the people of God, first, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. And then he's called them to hold fast to the profession of our hope. Now, those are not easy things to do. Only by God's grace and by our Spirit-enabled effort can we exercise faith and hope in a fallen world. These things don't come naturally or easily. The writer knows the struggles and temptations of the Christians to whom he wrote. And so, as Jesus is the good shepherd of his sheep by his Spirit, he knows how they will thrive best, not as lambs living in isolation, but as sheep gathered in a flock. And so this call to holding on to faith and to hope is followed by this third exhortation that has to do with love, flowing out of the love of God for them, as demonstrated in Christ, and as evidence of their love toward God first and foremost. The Christian church, Christians here, are exhorted to be involved in loving ways in each other's lives. And this is what we see in verse 24. Faith, hope, and then love. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. What is the call here in verse 24? Let us consider. Let us consider. It has to do with thinking. It has to do with the gospel renewing of our minds. It's a very intense verb. It was used earlier in their letter in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confessed. Fix your thoughts. And just think of how intensely the Bible calls you to fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now, that same kind of deliberate intensity of thought is called toward another purpose. Put your mind to work. Consider, fix your thoughts on how you may spur one another on in the Christian life. Now, again, this is very strong language in the original. The word means to stir up or to arouse, or as some English translations, to provoke. To provoke. Let us consider how to stir up one another. Originally, this verb here was a medical term. We get our English word paroxysm from this word, a violent fever or sickness. Matthew Poole, the commentator, said, so strong as to make the body tremble and the bed shake. And this word is used in other places, and you can see the intensity. Acts 15:39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, Paul and Mark. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Acts 17:16, when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. The description of love in 1 Corinthians 13:5, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. But you see, what's a word that's often used in a negative way, an intensely negative way, is used here in a positive way. And if we translate it provoking, even that word in English is usually thought of in a negative way. Maybe you've said to someone, maybe a little brother or sister, you can be so provoking. You can be so provoking. But here, obviously, this word is a positive call. To provoke, which means to call forth in English, to incite, or as we have, to spur one another on to love and to good deeds. That is what we are to put our minds to as Christians. Because we have access to God through our High Priest Jesus, because we have such a great hope in the gospel, we ought to have a mutual concern to think about ways to be helping each other live lives that are marked by love and good deeds. So this is the call. Provoke one another. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Of course, this depends on the first two exhortations. We can only be doing this as we live near to God's love, as we hold on to God's promises and God's reward. This is the only way to really have this unselfish concern for others, to be daily dying to yourself, to be alive to God, and to be alive to the needs of those around you, not considering what they can do for you, but how you can be a blessing to them. Now, in order to best think and live this way, the writer goes on to put his finger on a problem that was obviously working against this call to be spurring one another on to love and good deeds. And it's really the main focus tonight that I'd like to have us consider. You'll see it in verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because the reality is, we must be together to provoke one another. We must be together in order to spur one another on. As we've seen this week, we are members of one body. 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 12. There are some children here tonight. I wonder if, like our family, you kids like doing puzzles. Do you like doing puzzles? Maybe some of the older people like doing puzzles too. We usually do puzzles when we're on holidays at one time or another. But do you like it when you've worked so hard on a puzzle? It's a hard puzzle. You've been really working at it, maybe for days. And you get close to the end of finishing that puzzle, and there's one piece left, and you can't find it. Isn't that just one of the most just provoking kind of experiences, you can't find that last piece of the puzzle. Well, the church isn't a puzzle, but when pieces are missing, it isn't the way that God wants it to be. And here in the first century, in the congregations to whom the writer was writing, some had developed other habits, other patterns of life. They have given up the assembling together of themselves. Not give up is a word that could be translated forsaking or abandoning. In the context, we know they were tempted to give up on Christ and the Christian church and go back to their old life in Judaism. Not forsaking, though, is the call, the assembling of ourselves together. What a word that is. We read it in Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Paul could write in 2 Timothy 4:10, "Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me, forsaken me." And so here are some, for whatever reason it is, who have neglected meeting together with the church. Now here at an evening service, preaching a message about meeting together and not being absent is, as they say, preaching to the choir, because you're here. And I remember someone saying once about how in listening to sermons, haven't we all at one point or another said, "Oh, I'm thinking of this person." You look around and they're not there. And you say, "I wish they were there. I wish they were there." And he went on to say, somewhat cynically, I think, "They're never there. They're never there." We don't need to be thinking in that sense of those who should have been there. You're here to hear it now. And we need to hear it and be reminded of it and called to a greater devotion to the assembling together of ourselves. But this word forsaken, abandoned, I think, maybe goes a little bit deeper. What is potentially happening here is not just someone who has the flu on Sundays and stays in bed instead of coming to worship. There's something deeper going on here. It's really a temptation in being absent from the church to be absent from Christ. It may show itself in that way, but there's more going on than just whether you're at church and you get your attendance record checked off every week at church. Because I think the reality is you can be in danger of what is being warned against here, even if you are in church right now. Even if you've come together, you can come together with the people of God, but really be absent for all intents and purposes. Absent spiritually in the worship of God, but then absent from one another as well. You're not concerned to spur anyone on to love and good deeds, even though you continue to meet together with people. You know, I knew a Christian teenager once who, after worship, always very faithful in worship, but after worship would never stick around. Would never stick around for fellowship meals, was never really keen to go to any of the youth group meetings. After worship, if you would have seen him, he usually zipped out of the building to sit out in his parents' car, waiting until it was time to go home. But you may say, "Well, wait a second, maybe he's just shy. We all have different personalities. You being too hard on him?" Well, shy or not, he was sinning. And deep down, he was being very proud because he was really saying to the congregation, to other Christians, "I don't need you. I don't need you." Now, you may say, "Well, wait a second there. The Bible warns us, you not to judge the heart. You don't know someone's heart. How can you be so hard on someone, and even judge's heart, that it was pride that was causing him to absent himself in that way, to really be saying to the church, I don't need you. Well, I know it was true because that self-centered teen was me for many years. It was me. Until, in part anyway, the Lord convicted me of pride and of just the foolishness of thinking that I could live the Christian life alone. I needed other Christians in my life. And I needed to remember that other Christians needed me. And I could be a blessing by God's grace to them, not neglecting the meeting together and spurring one another on to love and good deeds. You see, coming to a church service, assembling together, doesn't mean you have been brought near to God through faith in Christ, which is the first part of verse 19. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, we've been looking at it this week. Chapter 25 is on the church. We looked at how chapter 26 is on the communion of the saints. But even in chapter 26, speaking of the communion of the saints, it is explicitly based on communion with Christ. First and foremost, it is because we are united to Christ that we must understand and live out more and more our unity with one another. If you are truly united to Jesus Christ, the living head, you are then necessarily and really united to everyone else that's united to Jesus Christ. That's inescapable. But do we remember that and live it out? Just because you come to a worship service, just because you come to TFB, doesn't mean you're holding fast with the grip of faith to the profession of gospel hope. And just because you come to a worship service or get together in some kind of Christian gathering, doesn't mean you're actively concerned to be a blessing to the people around you. It doesn't mean that you pray and plan and purpose. Remember, consider, actively think how to encourage other people to love and good deeds. May God help us all not to think superficially about this exhortation here. Oh, some were in the habit of not meeting together. Well, I go to church every Sunday. Check. This isn't about checking something off. It's about being united to Christ and what that means in our lives. But yet it's true, and it often happens, that those who absent themselves from the gathering of the church as a habit are in danger spiritually. Actual attendance when the church gathers here is in view. Any meetings, groups, or activities are opportunities to spur each other on to love and good deeds, but especially Sabbath worship services. Meeting together here has the root word synagogue, these public worship services. Psalm 87:2 says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. It's the assembled worship of the people of God that is primary. Howell Jones, the Welsh preacher, said, to be needlessly absent is to deprive oneself of both of being helped and of helping others, but more seriously, of drifting in the direction of danger. So you can be in danger even if you do come and you're present. But there is a particular danger to be warned against if you are habitually absent. And this here in the context originally was what some were in the habit of doing. The word there is ethos. It was their spiritual ethos to be absent. But that was not the ethos of the psalmist. Psalm 42, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude. leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Psalm 27, for one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And Psalm 92 has spiritual realities, of course, but they translate into real practical realities when we read, those planted by the Lord shall in God's courts be seen. Being absent was not the ethos of Paul. Acts 17:2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And it was not the ethos of Christ, as we've heard tonight already. Luke 4:16, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. You know, we've all met people who say they don't do church. They don't sense a need. They don't feel a need for public worship. We talked about this up in the mountains this week. Those people say, well, I can worship God here on this mountain just by myself. That's where I really worship God. Well, Jesus didn't think that way. And Jesus didn't live that way. As was his custom, he attended the public worship of God. He didn't say, well, I'm spiritual enough, I don't need it. The perfectly righteous God-man. He didn't say, well, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. He knew that better than you do or I do. But as was his custom, he went to worship. And it's wonderful to remember that this isn't just the example of Christ to convict us of sin and call us to duty. This is the righteousness of Christ. This is the perfect act of righteousness of Christ that is married in the gospel to his blood shedding on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. It's the life of Christ and the death of Christ for sinners who, apart from God's grace, had no interest to worship God. We worshiped idols. This is grace for Christians who may come to worship, but as Jesus said, to one degree or another, it's true of all of us, they worship with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We heard that this week. Not one of us has come to worship and have been perfectly engaged in that worship. So Christ, you see, this is part of his righteousness which covers us, his blood which forgives us through faith in him. But it's his example as well that we need to take very seriously. And we do not neglect then the assembling together, that we may, here again is the negative followed by the positive, to encourage one another, literally to come alongside one another. And to do that is Christ-like. The word is paraclete, the one who comes alongside, and Christ is the original paraclete in the scripture. He came alongside of us in the most glorious, wonderful, even as it's the most humbling way, in the incarnation, as he comes alongside our human nature. The incarnation which led to the cross, where he was just not alongside us, but actually was in our place, alone, as he bore our sin. And the risen, ascended Christ then sends the Spirit as the other paraclete, who comes alongside us in the Christian life. And so we too, like Christ and like the Spirit, are being called here to come alongside one another, encouraging, spurring one another on to love and to good deeds. You know, we were up in the woods and at camp every night. We had a campfire, And it's the old illustration that's so good it's worth repeating, of the fire that's blazing, and you take a stick and you just knock a coal to the side, and it's not long at all, boys and girls, before that coal is cold and dark. But you bring it back to the fire with all the other embers, and there again it begins to glow and shine. Meeting together and encouraging each other is every Christian's duty. In an ancient document of the church, not in Scripture, but helpful in many ways, called the Didache, we read, "Be frequently gathered together, seeking the things which are profitable to your souls." And to this exhortation, then, of stirring one another up as we meet together, the writer adds a further encouragement. You see, he's practicing what he preaches. He is drawing alongside his readers, encouraging them and spurring them on to love and good deeds. And so he just doesn't leave the command. He gives an encouragement. "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." There are many reasons why we should be concerned to do what we are called to do here, but here is the reason, the encouragement that the Holy Spirit chooses to attach to this call to not neglect assembling and to come alongside other Christians to spur them on to love and good deeds as you see the day approaching. Now, that may be a reference to the last great day, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return. And there's lots to consider in terms of that understanding. Why does it matter? How does believing and thinking about Christ's return help me to be encouraged, to encourage others to be together with other Christians? Well, the word "meet together" here is used as well of the great gathering in glory. Matthew 24, "He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." And you see the logic. If I want to be gathered then, why don't I care if I'm not gathered together with God's people now? How can I really honestly say I have such a great desire to be with Christ and his people forever in glory, and yet be careless about our desire to be with God's people now? Isn't that inconsistent? My parents knew the inconsistency of that. When we would moan or complain, they'd say, "Just why do you want to go to heaven? Why do you want to go to heaven then?" And how piercing that was. Paul Wolf, in his book called Setting Our Sights on Heaven, in chapter 11, entitled that chapter, "If It's Sunday, It Must Be Heaven," which we can think of in lots of ways to realize that we're not in heaven yet. But he was thinking of Hebrews 12:22, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." We're not in heaven yet, but there's a heavenly atmosphere and heavenly realities that are experienced when God's people meet together. He says, "Remember, the church's worship on earth is a foretaste, though it's not a full taste. Do not harbor unfair and unrealistic expectations. Heaven is there. You just have to learn to see it and to make the most of it. So will you open your eyes and learn to see it? Anyone can see the dross. That takes no spiritual acumen. That serves as no sign of Christian maturity. Blessed is the person who has learned to see the gold. Blessed is the man whose eyes behold heaven. Christian, you have come to the assembly. Do you behold it?" And so we want to do what we can, humanly speaking, to encourage others in light of eternal destinies and destiny. But some scholars, of course, think that day here might be AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. if it is, and that's fine, they still needed encouragement. Future trials and troubles are faced better if we've been meeting together and spurring one another on to love and good deeds. This is a call to be involved in helping other Christians, helping Christians around you, to build up spiritual strength, especially in good years, so that we'll be prepared for the lean years when they come. And the great future day we all must face, of course, is the day of our death. Beloved, we meet together and encourage one another because we know it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Do not forsake the meeting together of yourselves, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As we hear these words, we remember Paul's words in Romans 15. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, to gather them into that one sheepfold. Lord, we pray that as we recognize and by your grace experience that spiritual reality, that it would translate into real practical thinking and speaking and living. And Lord, I pray that these very direct and practical warnings and encouragements would be applied to us by your Spirit. That if we have been carelessly absent, if we don't think of the assembling together of the church in our own congregations, is as vital as it is. Lord, I pray that you'd show us that, and that by your grace and Spirit we would change. Worship attendance is Christ-likeness. And to be sanctified is to be made more and more like Christ. How thankful we are for his forgiveness and righteousness, as we do not live out these callings as we should. But we pray, Lord, for the grace of repentance unto life and the strength for new gospel obedience. Help us to be those who take our place in the body of Christ, not only to be blessed, but to be a blessing for the good of your church and to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.